For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, I pray too that we'd be able to set aside some of the things that might be distracting us now. Some of us, even in our heart, need to say, God, please help me put this out of my mind so I can hear from you, because I know I'm going to get distracted today. And if we can do that in faith, I know you want to speak to us. I pray for anybody that might be here that's not exactly sure where they stand with you, Lord, that you would help them understand how this biblical truth applies to them. Amen. All right. Well, this is a fascinating passage. It's about wisdom speaking. The personification of wisdom shouts in the street is what it says. And just to bring us up to speed, the whole book of Proverbs, I think, is drawn out of this ideal that's put forth in Proverbs 1, verse 7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." And I know that you've been talking some about this whole notion of the fear of the Lord, and it's really not a fear in the sense of like being scared to death of something. There is that kind of visceral aspect of this fear, but really what embodies it more might be a word like awe or high regard. It's respect. But it's driven to the extent of fear because when people meet God, they fall down on their face in front of Him in awe. Even in the New, you come to the New Testament, and you remember the account, for some of you that read the Bible, and for the others who don't, I'll tell you the story. Peter was one of Jesus' followers. And when Jesus first met Peter, had a night they couldn't catch any fish, and he says, "Go back out there and cast your nets down and try it again." And Peter's like, "All right, I don't really want to. We've tried all night." And they got this huge catch of fish. And Peter had this one realization. There's only one way that happened. It was a miracle. This is the hand of God. And it says that Peter came and he fell at Jesus' feet and he says, "Depart from me, because I am a sinful man." That's the kind of awe and fear that we're called on to have. It's like the creature before the creator. The recognition that God is totally the awesome creator God who reveals his truth to me. And will I respond? Will I fear him? Will I revere him? Will I respect him? Or am I pot committed to a life by my own ways? That's kind of the options that the Proverbs put out. And so we're going to begin to see what we have to say about that. Last week, Ryan sort of focused on this in the middle of Proverbs 1. Some may say, come and join us. Let's hide and kill someone just for fun. Let's ambush the innocent. A lot of you probably felt that way this week, right? Huh? I hope not. Any people in here with these kind of temptations? Let's put together a little posse and we'll go out and kill some people. No. I listened to the teaching from last week, and the testimony that Conrad gave was really, it was really sweet to hear the way God just grabbed hold of his life and changed him. And it took him from being a criminal to being a pastor. That's pretty amazing. But the idea here, and the thing that I really want you to get is thinking, because some people could come away from that thinking, well, you know, I'm not even tempted to be in a gang or anything like that. And Ryan picked up on this whole notion of the business ethics and being tempted to do things that are wrong. But here's what I want you to think about. The same thing that drove Conrad, what was it that drove him to get into that gang? Acceptance, respect. A group of people that were like the in crowd. Because he said, you know, it was thrilling for me to have friends. It was thrilling for me to be able to go to school and people were afraid of me. Why were they afraid of him? He's still just, I just imagine, what did he look like when he was 13? You know, he's still just like this little tiny guy and people were afraid of him. Well, they were afraid of him because of his associations. You see, and I think what a lot of us need to realize is that the temptation to do wrong is almost always for us wrought out of a sense of wanting to be accepted by other people. That I'll do this. This is just you and me. You know, they don't understand this out there, but we do. We're the inner crowd. You might want to read C.S. Lewis wrote a beautiful, actually it was a graduation talk that he gave to some British university. It's called The Inner Ring. It's about this threat. He says, you know, in a crowd like you, there are probably not many of you that are scoundrels yet, but you will be. And it's not going to begin by just someone saying, hey, let's go commit a crime. No, it's going to begin with this promise, this thought that you can be on the inside track, that you can be in this special crowd, that it's just us and them. And that will draw you in, and the gravity of that could cause you to become a scoundrel. That's where scoundrelism begins. That's where breaches of ethics begin, with this sense that I want to be accepted. Because what? What if you don't do the unprincipled thing that's accepted amongst your inner ring? Well, then you're rejected. You're an outcast. You did not measure up, and you're rejected. You know where these rings are. You see them at work. You see them in your neighborhood. Maybe you see them in your church even. Rings of people and the drive to get in, and some people will do anything to get into a ring like that, just for that sense of acceptance. So I think that's where the danger is with what we talked about last week, is this draw of personal acceptance and being someone because I'm part of this. We got to fight against that. Well, the author of Proverbs, Solomon, turns around and takes a different approach here in Proverbs 1. Let's read this together. This is 1:20-23. He says, wisdom shouts in the streets. She cries out in the public square. She calls to the crowds along the main street, to those gathered in front of the city gate. How long, you simpletons, will you insist on being simple-minded? How long will you mockers relish your mocking? How long will you fools hate knowledge? Come and listen to my counsel. I'll share my heart with you and make you wise. So there's that promise again. But there are a few things that are really important to see here. First of all, it says that she cries out. This is the voice of God speaking forth to people. And we get a lot out of this because it's not like it's in a back room where you have to pay a price to get in and hear this or anything like that. No, where does she speak out? It says at the city gate. That's where they announce fresh news. In the streets, in the marketplace. This is not something that should even be contained in a room like this, should it? No, that's not the way God wants to speak. He doesn't want you to have to say, hey, come hear this dude speak. He wants you to speak because you are his people. And where? At the city gate, in the marketplace, wherever you are. God wants every human being to have access to what he says. That's why we send to different countries. That's why we push out from the church. That this is an epicenter, not the center, is the way we need to view the church. And the way we need to view God's will for humanity. He wants people to hear. He wants them to hear wisdom. And her target audience is every person, and particularly those that are not listening, right? We don't just speak to the listeners. We speak to people that need to hear, and they're usually the non-listeners, and that's what he speaks to here. And there's three categories. One are simpletons. There's not many people. That's not a positive term. I want to grow up to be a simpleton. Simpleton does not mean stupid. It doesn't mean low IQ. It means uninformed. Ignorant in the sense of uninformed, not ignorant in the sense of can't learn. So he says, wisdom cries out to simpletons, people that don't have information. The question is, do they want to learn? But then there's another one. There are mockers. Cries out to the mockers in their mocking. He says, how long will you mockers relish your mocking? And I want to talk more about the mockers in a minute. But then there are the fools. What are the fools? Well, we see this word come up all over the place in Proverbs. We're going to spend a whole week talking about different kind of fools in Proverbs because there's a whole list of them. But in general, the difference between the simpleton and the mocker is this. The simpleton doesn't know, and they're just sort of Pollyanna. It's like they're just going on. They're uninformed. But the fool is the know-it-all. There's nothing new. Been there, done that. How many times have you heard that? Been there, done that. In other words, I don't need to change. It's good enough the way it is. And I'm really not interested in changing. That is the fool according to Scripture. And why? Because what the Bible says is that all humans need a relationship with God. First of all, to be accepted by Him and have salvation with Him, but also to live this life. That we can't live this life apart from Him because we are people that are broken and fundamentally flawed, and the only way to change is by His power. The only way to see our way forward is through His revelation. And the fool says, I've got it figured out. I don't need Him. Or maybe I'll just call to Him now and then when I get in trouble. Yeah, that's the way I like to relate to God. Like a vending machine. Oh, I'm thirsty for a Coke. I got it. See you later. I'll come back when I'm thirsty. You see, that's not God's way. It is not God's way. And what I want to focus on, because I think it's really prevalent today, is this issue of mockers. Because in mockery, what we see is cynicism. I think that might be a better way for us to think of mocker as a cynic. And cynicism is really popular today. It's at the root of a lot of comedy and this kind of thing, isn't it? I mean, I sort of like it in a way. It's funny. But there is something at the core of it that I think we need to think about, because there's a danger in cynicism and in mocking. I'll just give you a few definitions. Cynicism, or cynics, believing or showing the belief that people are motivated chiefly by base or selfish concerns, skeptical of the motives of others. You just can't believe that anyone would be loving. What do they want to get from me? That's what the cynic thinks. They look at their future. How could there be anything positive in my future? There's a negative. They're negative or pessimistic, as from world weariness. I think this world weariness, what's that mean? Being worn down by the events of life. And I think this is clearly one of the causes of cynicism. You've tried and it just hasn't worked. The other one, expressing jaded or scornful skepticism or negativity. Yeah, this is cynicism. Well, here's some funny cynicism. Ever seen these posters? Believe in yourself because the rest of us think you're an idiot. Mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. How about that view of life? That's pretty despondent, isn't it? We laugh at it on one hand, but we see that a lot of people probably have fallen into that. Risks. If you never try anything new, you'll miss out on many of life's great disappointments. See, this is the perspective of the cynic, of the mocker. There's no hope for the future. And the cynic, the mocker, here's the danger. Cynicism degenerates into nihilism. And nihilism, by definition, is a life devoid of fundamental meaning or final purpose. A life devoid of fundamental meaning or final purpose. Nil means nothing. Nothingness, that you are nothing, your life is nothing, when it's over it'll be nothing. If there is no God, if all we are is a collection of chemicals brought together by random chance, and when we're done, those chemicals go back to what they were before. The water in us goes back into the ocean. Might be something nice about that, all back together. But when it's all said and done, you were nothing before, you're nothing now, and you'll be nothing in the future. It has to end in nihilism. How can there be meaning? There can't be. And you see, this is what so many of us in our world are left with. They've come to this conclusion. They've decided to quit kidding themselves about the prospect of some hope in life, and it raises this question, then why do we become cynical or nihilistic? Think about that. You look at your own cynicism. There are probably a few people here that don't have any. But I think we get cynical. Maybe we're cynical, let's maybe just narrow it down to a few people we're cynical about. In other words, we look at them and we see that there's no chance for change. There's no chance that this problem will change. There's no chance, no matter how hard I try, how hard I work at this relationship, that it'll get better. There's no chance for me to have happiness in this life. How do we come to that conclusion? Because we've tried things and they failed. And I can see why a lot of people would be cynical in this world. You know, when the divorce rate's over 50% for first marriages, over 80% for second marriages, a lot of us have grown up in families of divorce. I know before I met Christ, I thought, there's no way I want to get married. There's no way. Every time I get close to a woman, I would just get the heebie-jeebies and have to, you know, run away. Why? I had a cynical view of marriage and of relationships. It's like, how could this ever work out? Man, I'm all messed up. She's all messed up. I don't know. Somehow I had at least some realistic view of myself and of her. I guess I'd seen it. And people have been burned. A lot of you have been burned many, many times. And you become cynical. It's a calloused heart. When a hand gets injured time and time again, it builds a callous. That happens to our soul. That it gets calloused. And that's what cynicism and nihilism is. It's a callous on our heart, where we become even unwilling to accept the prospect of hope. And why is that? Why is it that we can't accept the prospect of hope? And I'll tell you why. I know. It's because you have hoped and you've thought that things might be better. Maybe this relationship will work out. And what happened? It didn't. When you become nihilistic, you lose hope. The cynic has given up on life and has really given up on people. And let me tell you, if you don't know Christ, there's an answer here, folks. You should give up on people. You should give up on life or experiences answering these deep questions. The only one that can answer that is Jesus Christ himself. And personally relating to him. Because see, what he does then is he changes us. And he makes us into people that can relate to one another. People that can forgive. People that can have hope for the future. Why? Because he is the architect of our future if we follow him. And there's hope in that. And that there's meaning even in suffering. In the darkest things. The Bible says this. It says, in all things give thanks. All. There's no footnote or asterisk or anything there. All things, as long as you feel good about them. No, it says all things. What's that mean? That's hard to believe. How could you? There's only one way. You see, that trumps nihilism. Nihilism says that's absolutely antithetical to what I believe. In all things give thanks. I say in nothing give thanks because nothing has meaning. Nothing can really answer these questions of life because this life is nothing. But you see, in Christ, we can have hope in all things because God is at the center of it. In your darkest times, in the midst of a failed relationship, in the midst of an illness and a family that's fractured, as a believer in Christ, there is hope because you know that God is in it. And that what's he going to do? I can't say for sure, but you can go to him in this dark thing that you're in right now and you can seek him out and you can say, God, I want to rejoice in you in this. Show me, give me a vision for what I can look for. And I'll tell you one thing that trials and deep things like this will do is they will change you. They'll change you into the kind of person that can help someone else through this. Or someone else who can be a witness for Jesus out there in this community that needs him. You see, there is meaning in suffering. There's meaning in everything when we're following Christ. You see, and we just become cynical because we don't know that. And so these hard things in life create cynicism. But you know, there's another thing that really has had me thinking a lot. And that is that people learn cynicism without having hard times. In fact, I was talking to Mark this morning, Johnson, about this. I was thinking, you know, these junior high and high school students, why are they so cynical? Mark's like, Well, were they cynical back in your day? Back when you used stones and chisels to do your homework or whatever? I got to thinking about it. I thought, you know what? People weren't really that cynical back then. And you think, why is that? Well, I think one is there have been a lot more failed relationships and a lot of kids injured by that. But the other thing, I think that our culture really cultivates that. Just in pop culture, there's a cynicism. And one of the examples, and it's a TV show that I think is funny as heck, but it's Seinfeld. A lot of us have seen Seinfeld, at least a few episodes now and then. And the thing that you realize, if you think about Seinfeld, it is utterly nihilistic. Utterly. Nihilistic in the sense that there's no meaning. Who on Seinfeld has ever had a significant relationship that's developed over time? I mean, Jerry, he breaks up with a girl. Why? Because she has man's hands. Man's hands. And so he just can't see being in a relationship with this person because of this such superficial, trivial reason. The characters, they never change. They never develop. They never grow. They never really learn anything from the things that they experience. In fact, this one, Thomas Hibbs, he's a professor and chair of philosophy at Boston College. He gave a lecture called Nihilism in Popular Culture, and he's commenting about the characters on Seinfeld. He says, a state of perpetual adolescence drives the Seinfeld characters. The goal, Hibbs said, is to attain the advantages of an adult while retaining the responsibilities of a child. The characters can never achieve this or anything else they want, which leads to the show's overwhelming skepticism about the pursuit of happiness. These adolescent power struggles also aid the irrational obsessions that lead to the destruction of the characters' love relationships. They never can carry anything out. He says, characters, listen to this, characters must never learn from what they are doing. They must remain what they intrinsically are. You see, that is the complete opposite of what the Bible calls for. The Bible says, listen, you can make progress. The things that are derailing your relationships in your life and goofing you up at work and all these kind of things, they can change. Not by your power. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's leading in your life. Yeah. They are doomed to a life of repetition. So anyway, it's pretty interesting to think about the impact that popular culture and even something like that can have on the psyche, the collective psyche of a people. And I'm not saying that, you know, everybody should blow their TVs up or anything like that, but I think you should consider these kind of issues. And as parents, I think it's good to talk to your kids as you watch TV. And maybe you watch a Seinfeld episode together and you just talk about it. And you think, you know, what do you think they're saying? And you watch TV ads. That's what we always do, is quiz each other about, what are they telling you? Oh, I know, Dad. They're saying if you buy that car, you'll get that girl. And, you know, after a while, the kids start to get it and it seems like sort of pedantic to them or like you're just going over and over again. But, I mean, advertising doesn't mean mind being pedantic and repetitive, does it? I mean, if you're not, you just got to decide who's going to win in your home. If you don't exert effort, the other side's going to win. The side that advocates materialism, nihilism, and selfism. So anyway, we are in the world, but not of the world, is what Jesus said. In other words, we are not supposed to wall ourselves off in some holy huddle or ivory tower. We're to be right in the ebb and flow of what's going on in this culture, yet understand it, be critical of it, and be able to warn our colleagues and our family about the dangers. It's a dangerous position that Jesus has left us in. But he says, I leave you as sheep among wolves. That's not very good image. Wolves usually eat sheep, but why? Because we have the master shepherd. The good shepherd is with us. He says, my rod and my staff, they comfort me. All right, well, enough on cynicism and nihilism. Let's go back to the promise here in verse 23. Again, this is to these people that have turned away from him. He's given them another chance. He says, come and listen. to my counsel. I'll share my heart with you and make you wise. That's what God wants. He wants to share his heart, the heart of God being shared with us. It's pretty sweet. Another offer to the mocker, to the simpleton, and to the fool. Another offer to us. Well, let's read on. Proverbs 1, 24 and 25. He says, I called you so often, but you wouldn't come. I reached out to you, but you paid no attention. You ignored my advice and rejected the correction I offered. Wow. What's he getting at here? He says, I called and you wouldn't come. You paid no attention. You ignored my advice and you rejected the correction that I offered you. See a thread here? Who's making the choice? God makes one choice. He initiates towards you and me. And then who's left to make a choice? Me and you. What are you going to decide? And you see, these are decisions. To decide to come into a relationship with Christ is the most important decision that you're going to make. Because you got to decide, when I face God and he says, why do I accept you? It's not going to be that I've been good enough, that I've tried to live my life, I've been better than that, you know, that schmuck of neighbor of mine that's such an idiot. You know, there's no grading on the curve. There's no comparison to schmuck neighbors. It all comes down to this one thing, and that is being forgiven. And those who stand before Christ and can say, I have humbly received your forgiveness and thank you for it, is the only answer when we stand before God. And that's available to everyone. If you haven't had this personal forgiveness and a chance to do that, it's something you need to think about, because that's really the starting point here. Personal forgiveness. But there again, even with something that God values so much, which is you, he values you being made in his image, which means he gives us this right to say no, even to eternity. He'll keep coming back to you. You may feel harassed by him. Like he keeps, man, every time I come here, I hear this same daggone thing about being forgiven. I'm getting sick of it. Well, you won't be sick of it when you're a million years from now, when you're with him and you're with your friends. Something to think about. It's very important. But then for all of us, the same thing. For those of us that count us as followers of Christ, are we following him or are we following ourselves? When he initiates towards us and he gives us his wisdom, do we say, I want to learn? Or do we say, you know, I'll get to that later. Or, I just don't know. I think I got this part figured out. I'll come to you when I need a drink of water. But in the ebb and flow of life, you know, I'm fine. Jesus as our water boy or something crazy like that. Well, he's giving a warning here. He says, don't be like that. And look what he says then. Look at 26 through 32. This is scary. He says, so I will laugh when you are in trouble. I will mock you when disaster overtakes you. Ooh, man, that's harsh, isn't it? I will mock you when disaster overtakes. What's he getting at here? Is this the way God is? He's just got this kind of spiteful character about him. This passage doesn't fit well with some of the other things we see in Scripture, does it? But this is a typical thing that we see of some of the prophets. And here wisdom stands up and speaks like one of the prophets of old. And oftentimes there's a sort of an exaggeration, but there's a very loving and important effect. He's trying to jolt these people, these dense people. And it's like taking a 2x4 upside the head here, like, whoa, wake up, listen to this. Because why? Because you are on the hook for your decision. And wisdom is not going to bail you out at the end of it all, and you have made bad mistakes and your life is screwed up. God is going to come back and he will redeem that, but you are responsible for that. Here's what Carson says about these verses. This is D.A. Carson. He's a good commentator. He says in verses 26 to 28, in turn, amplify the warning with which a prophet characteristically follows up her reproof. People are threatened by sudden terror and overwhelmed by distress. The verses exaggerate to make this point in an attempt to jolt people to their senses. I think that's how we explain this whole idea of wisdom mocking and laughing at the people. It's a jolting sort of device. All right, well, let's read on. In 27, he says, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster engulfs you like a cyclone, and anguish and distress overwhelm you, when they cry for help, I will not answer. Though they anxiously search for me, they will not find me. For they hated knowledge and chose not to fear the Lord. See, there's that choosing again. They rejected my advice. They paid no attention when I corrected them. Therefore, they must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way, choking on their own schemes. Well, let's look at verse 28 there. When they cry for help, I will not answer. Think that doesn't sound like the God I know. When they cry for help, I will not answer. I mean, I've seen a lot of people that have been in trouble, and it's been because of their own problems. They cry for help. God seems to help them. Is this hopeless for me? Just think of the case now. The kind of picture that he's painting about the people in Proverbs, people that kind of want to live their life their own way. Think of a person crying for help that God wouldn't answer. Can't you see, and haven't you before cried for help in your own terms? I'm on a plan for my life. We'll call it Plan A. And all along, God has been revealing something to me that's different. He says it's better, but I'm committed to Plan A for my life. Choose it. A lot of us have taken certain decisions. We said, okay, people have counseled me this way. I felt moved to move this way towards what God is saying. And I've just said, no, I want to stick with Plan A. I got to work Plan A out. Well, Plan A starts to fail. And we cry out to God for help. But you see, our prayers are rooted still in our egotistical drive to be successful at Plan A. We don't have to do it this way. I mean, I would have to admit that I was wrong to go against Plan A. And so I cry out to God and I say, God, help me. Help me accomplish what? My goals. Why can't I accomplish my goals? And he says, when we cry out for help to accomplish my goals, he says, I won't listen. You're on your own. There's one thing that I'm going to support, and that is my plan for your life. You think, some of us sit here and we think, why is he that way? Why is it only his way or the highway? It's because it's driven by his love. His love for you. He knows you. He knows what you need. You think you need the things that your plan is going to accomplish for you. And he knows that's all bogus. It's never worked for you. It never worked for anybody, and it's not going to work in the future. And he keeps saying, no, no, I'm not going to answer that plan and that plea. Why? Because I've got something better for you, dude. Right here. You follow me. You keep going your way. And look what it says next. When it says, they rejected my advice. This is verse 30. They paid no attention when I corrected them. Yeah. You see, what God has is better. And he is eager. He is eager to come to the aid of people that humbly cry out to him. You see the difference? The difference in saying, hey, God, you know, why don't you be my executive assistant? I need an assistant with my plan. That is totally different than saying, you are God, I am your man, and I want to follow you. You lead the way. That's humility. That's bowing to God. That's having fear of the Lord. You see, that's what happened. You know, when they crucified Jesus, he hung on the cross with a criminal on one side and a criminal on the other. And they got into this discussion while they're up there on the cross. And the one criminal is just mocking Jesus out. But the other criminal turns to him, and this is what he says. He says, we deserve to die for our crimes. But this man, Jesus, hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you today, you will be in paradise. You see, he cried out, and he cried out in humility. He cried out, he says, you know, we deserve to die. He's not making any excuses. He's not saying, you know, I had a bad trial. I really didn't mean to kill the guy or to commit the crime. Nothing like that. He says, we deserve to die. And this is the posture of a person that fears the Lord. I don't deserve anything. What do I deserve before the righteous Creator God? I deserve to die. And yet he forgives me. Do I sit here and say, I deserve to have a good life without any discomforts, or I deserve to be healthy, I deserve not to have any financial problems, I deserve to always have a job? Who deserves that? None of us. There's nothing that we deserve, or nothing that we have a right to. It's out of his graciousness. You see, and so as a follower of Christ, to take this humble mentality is what the scriptures call us to. And it's the thing about it is, we think, oh, that's going to be so hard for me because I'm so tough, or I'm so prideful, or, you know, I just have never done it that way. Listen, there's freedom in it. There's joy in it. Because you've given up on yourself and you put your hope in someone that can deliver. Yeah. Well, in verse 29, it says, for they hated knowledge and chose not to fear the Lord. And it just brings us back to this theme of fearing the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is fear of the Lord. We don't want to be in this camp, fearing the Lord. And what are the consequences? You see it in verse 31. Therefore, they must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way, choking on their own schemes. So God's decided to operate this way. There's true freedom for people that he created in his image with an intellect, and people that he gives wisdom to. Wisdom shouts where? In the street, in the public square. Every person here has no excuse. You got access to the Bible. You got access to people that you can pray with. You have access to people that you can counsel with about God's truth. You have access to wisdom. There's no excuse that we can say, oh, you know, I never heard. You could run out of here today and put earplugs in your ears and throw your Bible away, and you still could not use that excuse because you've heard. Yeah. Wisdom is shouting, and yet you got to decide. And then, once there's a decision, what happens? Well, there's consequences. And what's the scripture say? They must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way. And maybe you sit here and you think, well, that's harsh. I mean, wouldn't a loving God want every one of his children to have not eat bitter fruit and have the abundant life? That's exactly what he wants, is for you to live the abundant life, not to eat the bitter fruit, but he's going to allow. Why does he allow the bitter fruit? So we abandon plan A. We abandon our own way. We say, okay, I want to live my life your way, under your leadership. That's what he's crying out to us. The prospect is summed up in verse 33 of those that choose to follow. He says, but all who listen to me will live in peace, untroubled by fear of harm. Wouldn't that be a sweet way to live? So many of us live in fear. Fear of the future, fear of what's going to happen in a relationship, our job, anxiety, depression, all these things. And he says, you know, you don't, if you listen to me, and it's not just listening, it's apprehending what he says in a deep way and acting on it. That's what listen means in this context. It's one thing to listen, but it's another thing to apply. Hearing and applying is listening. If you listen to me, you'll live in peace. We'd like that, wouldn't we? Think, I'd like to live in peace. Well, that's what God wants for you. And so the question, the burning question is this. How do I listen to God? If listening to him leads to living in peace and not having fear, I want to have that. Well, how do I listen to God? And I think it begins with our attitude. To take the posture of a learner. Why don't people want to learn? Think of the three fools. The simpleton, maybe they're just distracted and they don't want to learn. The mocker thinks there's no hope in learning, and the fool says he's the know-it-all. He's got nothing to learn. I got nothing to learn from you anyway. And you maybe say, or you think, I've heard all this before, you know. Maybe if you brought somebody in here that really knew what they were talking about, I'd listen to them. And we discredit the voice of the spokesman in some twisted but very rationalizable. How about that word? Probably just made it up. Some word that characterizes this idea that, yeah, I don't need to listen to anybody. I got this figured out. Who can really tell me anyway? It's very dangerous. Because the posture that we need to have before God is that I want to learn in as many ways as I possibly can. Do you feel that way? What stands in the way of being a learner and believing that God wants to teach me? Well, you know, the thing that stands in the way for me, and I think for most people, it's not your intellect. It is your pride. Isn't it? Because what's pride say? Well, pride is threatened by learning. Because to learn something and to change something has to begin with an admission that there's something about me that needs to change. Is that hard for you to accept? Here's a good test. If some voice of correction came to you from a person or in a teaching or something, have you rationalized it? Have you been angry at them? Have you dismissed it? And is that your habit? And if that's the case, then I could say absolutely clearly that it's because of pride. You know, I know, because I'm filled with pride. And it's hard for me to receive correction from other people. When they do, I feel like I have to resist the urge to rationalize or maybe launch against them. Best defense sometimes is a good offense. Just turn it on them. You slime, you know, you think I got problems. What about you? Are you that kind of a person? Or are you the kind of person that's approachable and wants to learn? I'm telling you, as an adult, you can learn from your little kids if you will only listen. Yeah. But there are some people that can't learn from anybody. It's what the Bible calls a fool. There's a proverb we'll probably get to. It says that a gentle rebuke, a gentle correction goes further into a man of understanding than 100 blows to a fool. It's true. That someone could just speak a soft word of correction to a person that wants to know, and it changes their perspective. They're like, you're right. Or maybe they'll say, well, I need to think about that. But what I encourage you to do is when these kind of things are stirred up, either by a teaching like this or by your times in the Word or by prayer or someone else brings it to you, take it seriously. If you feel yourself thinking and rationalizing, that should be a red flag. Should be a red flag. And you're going to end up just like a Seinfeld character. You never change. Is there progress? You got to ask yourself. Paul told Timothy, he said, others should see your progress. Or am I fighting the same battles and losing ground even that I was a year ago? Or do I see spiritual progress that by God's grace I'm making headway? You know, if you're seeing that you're not a teachable person, it's a big issue. It's a big issue. We don't want to live and have the fate of the fool. I love this passage in Isaiah 66. God speaking through Isaiah, he says, my hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he says, I am the Creator God. He says, I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts and tremble at my word. I will bless. I will give these kind of people the abundant life. And I'll tell you, the things that you need to look up there are the things you do not see. He says, I will bless those who have really good gifts that they can use in the body of Christ. I will bless those who have all kinds of work that they're doing. I will bless those who have a wonderful family and they're great people. Does it say that? That's the totally legalistic view that many of us bring to Scripture. It says, I will bless those who have humble and contrite heart. Contrite means a broken heart. broken heart in the sense that you're not standing up and trying to defend yourself and put your best foot forward and all this kind of crap. God is going to bless people that want to learn and learn from Him. Yeah, we want to be those people and who tremble, who approach God's Word as what it is, the revealed Word of God, that we seek His presence and His direction and to do it daily. And I think as we go on to this whole idea of how do I listen to God, there's one-on-one time we need to spend with Him where He wants to reveal Himself to us. How do you have a relationship with somebody if you don't sit and talk to them and understand and have common experience with them? You can't. You see, what Christianity is about, it's not about a list of do's and don'ts and going to places and this kind of thing. That's part of it. But the very center of it is to know Christ. That's what Paul said. He says, all these things in Philippians 3, all these things I count as loss compared to the incomparable goodness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Him personally. And the only way to do that is to cultivate this. He's drawing you, though. He's saying, you've been far from me. Come back, dude. Come back. Talk to me. Pray to me. Get my word out. Open it daily. Study it deeply. Memorize it. Yeah. But there's more than that in listening to God. And that is that we are meant to live in community. You see, in the Western world, there's this whole idea of individualism where it's just me and God, or it's me and everything. And I've got part of being weak is having to depend on other people. That is just totally foreign to the biblical worldview. And that's why we have home churches in this church. And I hope that if you're not in a home church, I encourage you to get into a home church. The word koinonia is the Greek word that's translated fellowship. It means to be together. And so often it's the case that we hear from God through other people, that they will prompt us in their prayers or in their teachings or something that they just say, or we'll get a chance to help someone in that community. And by helping them, we learn something about ourselves. We learn something about God. We experience the power of God at work in us in a way that's tangible and real. So we need and thrive on community. And then finally, I think we express gratitude for the wisdom God's given us, for the way we've seen Him work in our lives. Just think back. Think back on your life and consider all the times you've seen God come in and He's worked in your life in some way, or He's given you wisdom. And I think this could be real helpful, because it's typical in a group like this that there are some people that feel sort of like they're flat spiritually. It used to be better. I wish I could be like it was in some other era. Think back how God worked in your life to bring you to that point. Really rekindle that. Think really how He's at work in your life now. Maybe think of the things He said to you and you've gone the other way. You've said, no, I'll do it my way. And what He's calling you to is to change. He says, no, let's not do that anymore. And so much of the time, a sense of gratitude can really ignite a fire in us that draws us then into the kind of deep changes that He wants for us. In Isaiah 61, He says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for He has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom in his wedding suit, or a bride in her jewels. Get into the scripture and read through passages like this. Read through Romans chapter 8. Read through the Psalms. Just sort of bathe your mind in the reality of God's provision. I think it'll help. All right, just to review. Wisdom cries out to everyone in the public square, and we as God's spokespeople, we have that opportunity too. We choose to receive or reject wisdom, but we suffer the consequences. That's the impact of true freedom. But God wants us to learn from Him through a personal living relationship. I guess I don't want to be repetitive, but I will here. This is about God personally relating to us. And when the Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, this is talking about a relationship that's right. A relationship that's right means that each of us understands clearly where we stand in that relationship, right? And when we understand that we are the created being and He is the creator, that we are the object of His love and He's initiated towards us, when we believe and come to a settled understanding that we are His masterpiece, Ephesians 2 says, that we're created in advance for good works that we might walk in them, that He has a plan for us, that He wants to lead us into that. He'll give us the power the whole way. It's life-changing. So I hope you guys are enjoying the study of Proverbs as much as we are. Keep reading. And what I would suggest to you, you know, I wouldn't say sit down and read Proverbs, the whole thing in one sitting. But I would say, try this week, just read a chapter a day. A chapter of Proverbs a day. Maybe in addition to or along with the other Bible reading you're doing. But as you sit down to read it, say, God, open my eyes to Your wisdom. Show me something about myself. I want to learn from You. And you get in there and read that, and it's life-changing.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.